Well, let's talk to God. Lord God, creator of the universe, and we thank you for giving us life and giving us a heart to play in this world and a future in the world to come. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for all those who conveyed his message to us and help us to understand a little bit more about Luke today by your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
What was the subject again? Teaching from Luke, Acts, is that right? Something like that?
Yeah. It's Matthew and Mark.
Well, teaching and preaching are the same, whether you're preparing for a group of children or a youth group or a big congregation or any chance you may get to speak, it's basically the same thing, so it should all be good. I really can only speak from personal experience, just talking a little bit about how I approach it myself. I think it's helpful to put Luke in his own life context and always to remember that you've got in your hands when you're picking up the Gospel of Luke, you've got something that was written by somebody in a particular situation, a particular time, we don't quite know where the place was, but that's really not important. To find out everything you possibly can about Luke, so that when you're teaching, there may just be something there that will bring to life what you're doing. What I try to avoid at all costs, but not all of my friends do, is to make a sermon or a piece of teaching sound like a bit of literary analysis, a kind of close analysis of the text. I want to get behind the text to the living situation, and that means having a little bit of an understanding of the man who's writing it, and as much knowledge as we can of what he's writing about. So keeps Luke's story in your mind. You have to do a little bit of personal preparation there. You may find help from a Bible, a dictionary, but it may be better just to sort it all out for yourself. Work through Acts, see where Luke appears in the story, what you can find out about him from that, anything else that you can read in books. Of course, when you do start reading the books, many of them will tell you that Luke didn't write it at all. Later follower of Paul. You need to keep your feet on the ground when you're dealing with scholars. The early Christian church gave this to us as a work of Luke, and it stands to reason that they know more. They knew more than your modern scholar who wants to get a PhD by coming out with something novel and new and makes it sound as though it's a kind of an assured scientific result of his scholarly enterprise. I mean, look at it this way. The work that's in our hands when we pick up Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was expected to publish the work, pay for its publication. There's no way that Theophilus didn't know to whom the work came from. And he probably knew him personally. And almost all written works in the ancient world, at least in the first century ancient world, they were generally scrolls, and written on the outside of the scroll was the author's name. That was how they were catalogued when they were put in libraries. The author's name may not have been in the book itself. If you unroll the scroll and read it, you might have found the name of the author. But you would have found the name of the author on the outside of the scroll. And that's pretty much the same with books today. If you read a novel, you probably won't find the author's name, except on the cover page, which is actually not part of the So keep your feet on the ground in relation to that. You know, what we're dealing is with written by Luke, the companion of Paul, written before the fall of Jerusalem, written sometime in the early 60s. And when you unpack that, you'll find that when you read Acts for yourself, you'll find that Luke enters into the story when Paul is visiting Greece for the first time. He crosses over to Philippi, and when he crosses over from Troas to Philippi, Luke is with him. When he leaves Philippi, Luke is not with him. When he comes back 2.5 years later, he finds Luke again. When he leaves, Luke goes with him, and then Luke goes back to Jerusalem with him. And Luke is no doubt somewhere around when Paul is spending up to 18 months imprisonment in Caesarea. So he had a great opportunity then to talk to all the people in the early church. Sometime after that, he crafted the gospel, and sometime after that, he crafted Luke Acts. He sailed with Paul from Israel to Rome. He was involved in a shipwreck, so he really had a very, very good knowledge of the whole thing. We can't know for absolute sure, but it looks to me very likely that when Paul left Philippi, you remember he was pretty much run out of the town. He was beaten up, put in prison, and then asked to leave. He came with Luke, he left without Luke. I think it's very, very likely that Luke remained behind to pastor or to help the new church that sprang up in Philippi. And that's why he was there when Paul came back 2.5 years later. And it's interesting that, according to the early church, Luke's grave was in a place called Boeotia, which was fairly close to Macedonia, where Philippi is. It's a place in central Greece. So it's not at all unlikely that Luke was a pastor, or I think perhaps even more likely a pastor to pastors, somebody who had an oversight of churches in central Greece and northern Greece. Later on, when he took up with Paul, well, he joined a missionary party. I don't think he ceased to be a pastor. I can think that if he was a pastor in Philippi or somewhere in Macedonia and in those parts of the world, and I imagine to myself that, well, he was left behind by Paul. Let's suppose he had the Old Testament in Greek, and let's suppose he had all the knowledge, all the information that we have in Mark's Gospel. And on that basis, he's trying to pastor the church. He would immediately got into trouble, because people would forever have been asking questions about, they'd have asked questions about Jesus' childhood, his family, birth, childhood, that sort of thing. They would particularly have asked questions about Jesus' teaching. What did Jesus teach about this and about this and about this? Now, the Gospel of Luke is twice the size of the Gospel of Mark, and most of that extra material is the teaching of Jesus. So, well, this is fairly recent, and actually I only started thinking about this when I was here last year. I suspect that Luke, when he decided he would write his Gospel and the Acts, had pastors very much in mind, those who would be teaching others. and he wanted them to have in their hands a larger and a fuller. I mean, when you think about it, most people in the ancient world didn't have books. If they wanted access to books, they went to someone who, well, someone who could afford to have a book, or maybe a church where books would be kept. And probably a book like Luke would be read to them. It would be part of the life of a congregation to read what they had. So I think Luke saw the need that pastors had for something bigger and fuller than the Gospel of Mark. Anyway, I'm speculating, but in a way, what I'm trying to do in my own mind is to bring the situation alive a bit so that I can make more sense of what he's saying when I get there. Well, what is Luke about? That's my next question. And the answer to that is it's very clearly a book about Jesus. Well, you know, that goes without saying, I think. But it's amazing how interpreters will interpret it to be anything else, everything else, than about Jesus. So, for example, you'll have a book about Luke and Acts, which will be arguing that it's really a book about God. And of course, there will be lots of texts about God that they can really quote and analyse and so on, and maybe convince you that this is a book about God, but it's not a book about God. I mean, of course, there's lots about God in it. There's lots about God that's assumed. But the reason he's writing the book is not to give you a doctrine of God. It's to tell you about Jesus. And that's really important to keep in mind when you're teaching in some way. If the point of it is all about Jesus, then the point of your teaching should be all about Jesus. And so many teachers will take a story where Jesus is the main character, and it's clearly a story about something that Jesus did or said, and they will say, well, now what does this teach us for our life today? And they will try and get a moral lesson out of it. And there may be a moral lesson there to be had, but it's not the main point of what Luke is telling us. Well, that's true of all the Gospels. If it's Jesus teaching on a particular subject, well then surely, yes, the question to be asked is, what does Jesus teach about this particular subject, and how does that affect us today? But if it's a story about something which Jesus did, well, that's what it's about. So, let Jesus be your focus. Well, what else is it about? The primary subject is Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus. And he wants us to see the Jesus he's come to believe in. So Luke himself is passionate about Jesus, and he believes in him. And this is why he believes in him. He's shown us why he believes. Well, he's doing two things. He's telling us who Jesus is. So there's an awful lot of material in Luke about who Jesus is, particularly in the first two chapters. I'll get to that in a moment. But he doesn't only want us to know who Jesus is, he wants us to know what Jesus was like. So again, keep those two things in mind. And when you're preparing whatever it is you're preparing, well, you ask yourself the question, what is this passage about? If it's about the question of who Jesus is, then that should be your focus. If it's showing you what Jesus was like, or it might be doing both things together, then whatever it is, let that be your focus. What else? Well, the second major theme in Luke, if I'm not mistaken, is the question of salvation. And if you get a concordance and work your way through Luke and Acts, you'll find that word is very common, or saved, salvation, saviour. I think it's the only gospel that actually uses that term of Jesus, the saviour. And salvation answers the question, we got the question, who is Jesus? What was Jesus like? And then what did Jesus come to do? What was his mission? And bound up with that, we've got the question of the kingdom of God. I think it's a question of whether salvation belongs under the heading of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of God belongs under the heading of salvation, but that's one you can work out for yourself. And then the third great theme in the Gospel of Luke is the theme of discipleship. The people who came to follow Jesus, the way in which they came to follow him, the demands that he made on them, the promises he made to them. And then you may include under that heading the theme, of course, of the Christian life. As I said, much of the middle of Luke's Gospel, from chapter 10 through to chapter 19, is teaching. Much of it is teaching about the Christian life. So we need to make that a major theme. So I think it's when you're taking a particular passage, you'll want to work out where it fits, what theme it's really addressing, what questions it's really addressing, what questions it's answering. And there may be something that I haven't mentioned there. When you get to the Acts, the Apostles, and you ask yourself the question, what is the major theme of Acts, what would you say? What's the major theme of Acts? It's clearly a very different book to Luke, but it's actually all part of a two-volume work. But, and we'll speak at once.
It's the story of the early church.
So
it's an historical account, I would say, of the early church, or the story of the early church. I don't know if that's so much a theme as...
Yeah, okay. So whatever it is, the church is going to be a big theme in the book of Acts. Yeah. Any other suggestion? Well, I think that the major theme of Acts is still Jesus. If you look how it begins in Acts chapter 1, and you look how it ends, and you look at all sorts of stages as you go through it, you'll find that, well, what is Luke trying to do? One of the things he's trying to do is to tell you who Jesus is and convince you that that's who Jesus is. The way he does that, one of the primary ways he does that is by the evangelistic, well, not evangelistic, the sermons that he records. You think of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's Pentecost sermon. What is it doing? It's telling you that Jesus, well, he concludes the sermon by saying, let all the house of Israel therefore know that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ. So he's pushing the question of who is Jesus. In fact, it's an argument. He's proven from the scriptures that what the scriptures say corresponds to what actually happened. What you don't find in Acts, of course, is anything really relating to what Jesus was like, the question of the kind of person that he was. That's the material of the gospel. But Acts doesn't kind of leave the question of who Jesus is behind. And you find, well, there are so many evangelistic sermons in Acts that I've come to the conclusion anyway that this is primarily an evangelistic Luke, by which I mean Luke is writing what he's writing, because he hopes that people will get converted by reading. He's trying to convince people about who Jesus is. Now, not all the speeches of sermons are evangelistic, but most of them are. And it's not just the sermons, because what you find is that they're on trial again and again in their apology, their defence. Also, almost always, is around the question of who is Jesus and what has he come to do. So, you'll find similarities there in Acts. However, there are other themes in Acts that you don't find in the Gospels, and one of them, of course, is the churches, as Gavin says. Well, the question of salvation is still a big theme. The question of discipleship, I think, kind of drops away, although it was pointed out to me that what you do get in the book of Acts is a number of examples of faithful disciples. You see discipleship in action. You don't see that so much in the Gospel. You do see it in Acts. So you see Paul and Peter, for example, before the Sanhedrin, and having to answer, you know, when they're on trial, and you see their courage, you see the results of the Holy Spirit's work in a person. So yeah, you do get some wonderful pictures of disciples in action, and they're worth, especially if you can see that this is something that Luke is trying to show. The other things that you find in Acts, well, is the question of the Gentile mission. You don't see much of that in the Gospel. But the question of the Gospel moving into the Gentile world, and the question of whether that's legitimate or not. It's obviously a big question in the early church. It's being argued about, it's being debated. And related to that question is the question of the legitimacy of Paul. To what extent is Paul a true follower of Jesus and a God-sent man? Or is he a heretic? Is he a maverick? And a big part of the purpose, I think, why Paul wrote Acts was to defend Paul as a true representative of God and Pauline Christianity as true Christianity. There's one other thing in the book of Acts. I think it's hard to call it a theme, but it's like, again, I kind of only saw this last year when I was here and had to speak a few times on these subjects. There's a little place in Acts 20 where Luke very pointedly talks about ministry, or Paul talks about his own ministry. He reminds the elders in Ephesus of the kind of ministry he exercised amongst them, but it's very, very clear from what is said there that Luke is wanting to tell us what real Christian ministry is all about. And there's nothing much else like that in the book of Acts. And I think when I came here last year, I had it in my mind that this is an evangelistic work. It's wanting to convert people. And then, of course, it's also wanting to move them on into the Christian life. So it's instruction about the gospel and it's instruction about Christian living, those two things. But then I couldn't make much sense of this little passage in Acts 20, which stands out to me as being different from anything else, rather on its own. And that was what led me to start wondering whether, in fact, know, the bit that doesn't fit with your own preconceived notions of what you're dealing with isn't the bit that's the key to understanding the whole book. So I now come to think what I said before, that Luke is actually writing to help pastors who are going to be the ones who are going to be reading the Gospel of Luke to others and teaching from the Gospel of Luke to others. And so he very much wants pastors to know what their responsibilities are. And when I saw that, when I started to question that, then I thought, well, I wonder if there's anything like that in the Gospel. So I went back to the Gospel of Luke to see if there's anything in there that specifically addresses the question of Christian ministry. And there is, you'll find it there. There's some very interesting teaching in the Gospel about Christian ministry. So I'll leave that with you to think about yourself.
Doc, do you think Theophilus might have done some pastoral ministry?
Gosh, I've never thought of that. I've only ever thought of Theophilus as as a rich man, as a well-to-do man who had the money to be able to. I would think, you know, one of the questions we debate is whether Theophilus was a Christian or not. Mm-hmm. And I think in the past I've always sided with those who said, no, he's been instructed in the Christian faith. He knows, but he needs to know the certainty of it. So perhaps he's somebody on the edge of becoming a Christian. But I think now I've rather changed my mind. I don't think Luke would have entrusted something as important as Luke and Acts to somebody who wasn't a believer. As much as he wants to convince unbelievers, I don't think he would entrust the publication of his work to somebody who wasn't fully convinced that Luke was a genuine. Though we don't know who Theophilus is or was, and we really hardly know anything about him except that Luke addresses him as Your Excellency, so he's a high up guy, and that he'll have money. Nevertheless, I think that Theophilus stands as a witness to the bona fides of Luke and the integrity of the writing. I don't think Theophilus ever would have published it or put his name to it if he wasn't convinced that this was the real deal. Anyway, that's just...
David, just a comment. So I remember last year you mentioned Acts 20 perhaps being the key to the book, that Luke is writing it to pastors to help them to be pastors. What has struck me in the last couple of years in going to Mozambique with Innocentio is how he has married three things, which I think is what you have in the book of Acts. He's married evangelism with theology and church planting. Mm. And in 12 years, he's planted 30 churches plus by flogging Explore, which is theology. Now, we often look at the book of Acts and say there's a great paradigm there of going to cities, because he goes to the capitals of the different provinces. But most church growth and church planting books don't say that he went to cities teaching theology. Those sermons are not simple. Mm. Not simple sermons. So in some ways, I think three of the key things is evangelism, church planting, theology. And perhaps Luke is teaching the pastors, this is how you grow the kingdom, this is how you grow the gospel. Mm. And I've seen that with Innocentio. Mm. And it's been stunning to see that. Mm. That you don't start a church with ABC. He gives Explore to non-Christians. and they become convergent. So I do wonder whether your Acts 20 argument isn't the key, and that growing churches is evangelism, theology, church planting.
Mm. Yeah. Well, I think so. Mm. Any other comments?
There's a question on Acts and so the continuation of the ministry of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you're going to comment on that later, or the role of the Spirit in Acts.
Yes, that's a very good comment, David. I probably should have. Now, I don't know whether I'd... Yeah, no. We should probably include the Holy Spirit as a theme of Luke Acts. Mm. I mean, it's a theme which begins at the beginning of Luke, that John the Baptist says that Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And it goes on, of course, then to Pentecost, and the baptism of the Spirit in Pentecost. And the role of the Holy Spirit within the whole Christian mission as it unfolds there. We do live in the age of the Holy Spirit, I think, and Luke is very conscious of that. And he's taught us that if we read the Gospel and Acts together. It's not a theme in the sense that he's kind of spelled out a full doctrine of the Holy Spirit in some way. In some ways, a little bit frustrating, because you read Luke and Acts, and there's very little about the indwelling Spirit. There's very little about our personal fellowship with God through Christ in the Spirit. The Spirit is very much bound up, particularly in Acts, with mission and proclamation and that kind of thing. But certainly, there's a theme there to be drawn out. That's all I should say on that.
Well, I think the last thing that I could say is just something about the structure of Luke, and maybe if we can go on to Acts. Not the sort of structure that you'd read in a book, and I don't mean the literary structure, but I mean the prologue, the first two chapters of Luke, obviously stand a little bit separate to the rest, and you read the first two chapters of Acts, the question of who this promised child is going to be, that's the question which is uppermost. So it's the question of who is Jesus. That's the number one question. And the number two question is, what is his role? What is his mission? And it's rather disturbing, because the answer that Luke gives to the question, what is his mission, is not the answer that we would give. It's an answer which is almost entirely bound up with his ministry to Israel, and has very little to say about Gentiles, although in the book of Acts, of course, it's going to be a major theme. And it requires a bit of interpreting. I mean, not interpreting, it's clear enough what he's saying, but it requires a bit of thoughtfulness as to how it applies to us.
mean, it does ultimately, but you just have to be very careful with that. But look at those first two chapters of Acts as Luke telling us in advance of the story, the meaning of the story. I mean, it's going to take the... Now, I've been talking all about Luke, of course, but Luke is not going to talk about Luke. Luke is going to be talking about Peter and the other disciples and Jesus. So, it's going to take Peter 2.5 years. It's going to take the whole gospel story before he comes to the conclusion that, well, he comes to the conclusion in the middle of the word, just like in Mark, that Jesus is the Christ. And then it's not until after the resurrection that he's convinced that he sees that Jesus had to die, and so he puts it all together. But Luke gives it all to us at the beginning. He tells us who Jesus is, what he's come to do. So we can kind of read through the story and see, well, yeah, well, does that fit? Does that fit? Does that fit? Does that fit? So that's a great help to us in teaching. Often when you're looking at a passage in Luke, in the middle of Luke or wherever in Luke, it helps to ask yourself, now, is there anything in the first two chapters that relates to this? And go back and pick up the beginning of the story and then come to the bit that you're looking at. And then, of course, to complete it, you'll want to say, well, what about the end of the story? How does it all turn out? So each part of the story is part of a whole. And sometimes when you're teaching and preaching, you want people to see that whole. So those first two chapters are crucial. And then you've got Jesus' ministry, much of the gospel. And then you've got his teaching. The central section, those 10 chapters that I talked about, not just those 10 chapters, there's of course the Sermon on the Mount, and there are various parables scattered through the gospel and so on. But I think if you think in terms of who is Jesus, what did he come to do, how did his ministry unfold, what was he like, and what did he teach? And then you come to the Passion and Resurrection story at the end that everything is leading up to. There's really no conclusion to the story because it's a never-ending story. It goes on. There's not even a conclusion at the end of Acts. It's an open story. It's a story that's obviously going to continue, but the Passion and Resurrection are clearly below the... They're at the end. They're what everything is leading to. They're the centre and heart of the whole work. And when you come... Oh, well, is there anything anyone wants to discuss there before we talk about Acts?
This is similar to the Bible, the complete Bible, because the Bible starts in Genesis, which tells us the essence of what the problem of the world is. And you go to Revelation chapter 21, 22, and you see the solution is.
Yeah.
And you see heaven. So you've got a similar type of setup here in, sure, in Luke.
Yeah, no, that's a very good point. I mean, we talk about context, you really to understand something properly. Now, I've talked about the context in Luke in terms of where does this fit, how does it relate to the prologue, how does it relate to the conclusion, and anything else. But of course it also relates to the Old Testament. It relates to Genesis and it relates to Revelation. So there is that bigger biblical context. But it's what your lesson is all about, is going to determine, you know, which bits of the context are most relevant to you. And you can't do it all, and if you try to do it all, you'll mess up your lesson a big time. when I was a curate, I went to my first church, my rector asked me to preach the sermon, and in a very diplomatic way he said, well, you know, when you're prepared, give me a look at it. And he looked at it and
came back to him and he said,
yes, look, I think this might be very good if you cut it into three. And he carved it up into three sermons. When I actually looked at it, I finished up carving it up into nine sermons. But I was trying to tell him everything I knew in one hit, and it doesn't work. It's not good communication. They learn nothing in the end. They just get frustrated. So less rather than more.
Doug, in terms of the structure of Luke itself, so this prologue ministry teaching, is it sort of a neat structure or is it thematic in the sense of the different chapters? So is it here that from chapter 10 to 19 he's basically talking about Christian living, and that's a distinguishable sort of theme?
Yeah, well, it's not neat because you'll find stuff in there you'll find a miracle in the middle of that where you're back looking at Jesus. And then you have to ask the question, or I'm still asking the question, why we put that there and how that relates to the material around it. That's an issue to be teased out. But no, I didn't mean, I wasn't talking about literary structure.
Yeah.
I mean, clearly the first two chapters, that's part of any literary analysis. But it's more a thematic thing that Jesus' person and what he was like accounts for a large amount of material in Luke, and his teaching accounts for a lot as well. And the Passion stories, obviously, again, part of the literary analysis. Luke 24 is hugely important, I think, in getting the overall feel of Luke's gospel and what he's trying to do. What you do pick up in Luke 24 is that he's at pains to convince you that everything is happening according to Scripture. There's another big theme really to be unpacked, or a sub-theme to be unpacked in Luke, is the question of fulfillment. The whole thing is a fulfillment. He says in the first few verses that many have undertaken to make a narrative of things that have been fulfilled amongst us. And he uses that word. And even now, if you're reading it for the first time, you'd say, what's that mean? The things that are fulfilled. By the time you get to the end of Luke 24, you see that it's all unfolded according to the Scriptures. And you see, yes, well, it's a fulfillment. Didn't our hearts burn with it as he opened the Scriptures and explained to us? That's one of the unique, not unique, but that's one of the special features of Luke. Anything else about the Gospel? How you can use it? Well, in terms of Acts, and I haven't put this down, in terms of structure, just thinking about that. Well, Acts chapter 1 is kind of like a prologue. Again, it sets the scene for the rest of it. It's very, very important in the sense that, you know, the disciples didn't understand who Jesus was. They were very doubtful that he could possibly be the Messiah by the time they got to a certain stage in his ministry. People were ruling out the possibility that Jesus might be the Messiah, but eventually Peter comes to the realization that he is. And then in the second part of the narrative, it comes to the we learn, or we hear over and over again, that Jesus has to suffer and die. But then you get the story of his death and resurrection, and Peter and the other apostles have come to the conclusion that, yes, he is the Christ, and he had to die according to the Scriptures and rise again. By the time you get to Acts chapter 1, they're putting two and two together and not getting four. That's usual. They're saying, Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them, and they're concluding, well, then, yes, then the scriptures relate that to the fulfillment of everything. So they say, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're looking at what this all means in terms of Israel being reinstated as the number one nation in the world. All God's promises to Israel being fulfilled. And Jesus saying, well, not for you to know times and seasons, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts unfolds as a story of that witness. So we should put that down as a theme in Acts as well, the theme of witness. And remember that relates very much to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, you shall be my witnesses. There's a lot there in Isaiah that talks about how when the servant of the Lord comes, there are Israel, there will be those who will be the witnesses. So chapter 1 is critical because it puts us within a particular frame of reference. It tells us where we are in the course of salvation history. We're not where Jesus was. We're not where Abraham was. We're not where Moses was. We're not where David was. We're not where Ezekiel was. We're not where John the Baptist was. We're not where Jesus was. We're now in an ongoing story that's entered a new phase. And, it's this era of witness, and it's an era also, we'd say, of the church, the coming into being of the church. So as the first few chapters of Acts, up to Acts chapter 6, you've got one, speeches about who Jesus is, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And along with that, what he has come to do. But along with that, convincing you that church is really God's community. It's a new work that God is doing. It's come from God and it belongs to God. So that new theme enters in. And then from, I suppose, chapter 7 on, you're leading towards the, you're coming, you're still in this phase of ministry to Israel, but you're leading up to the conversion of Paul, and then Peter being the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that being legitimized by Peter and then ultimately by the council in Jerusalem. The Gentile mission being legitimised by Peter, following which, well, Paul's already been introduced in chapter 8, is it? Chapter 8, chapter 9. And then there's Peter going to Cornelius, that being challenged, chapter 11, that being settled, vindicated. And then Paul comes onto the scene again as the missionary to the Gentiles. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book of Acts, we've got the mission ministry of Paul. And the questions that throws up, like the question of circumcision, the huge one where the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And towards the end of the book of Acts, the big issue is Paul's ministry and preaching, is it legitimate? The big question is whether it's according to scripture, whether it's according to, let me put it another way. Is Paul a renegade Jew? Has he broken away from his Jewish roots by becoming a Christian and in the speeches again and again of being criticized that what Paul is proclaiming is the hope of Israel. It's not some new things. It's what has always been promised. So, any discussion about that? I've been saying to the guys at GWC for the last few years that I think Luke and Acts should be published as a single booklet and used by Christians as an evangelistic tract, because I think when Luke wrote it, he hoped that people who read it or would be converted, or people who are exposed to its teaching would be converted. And he knew that the questions that had to be answered if somebody was to become a Christian were the question, who is Jesus? What has he come to do? What do I have to do? And what about the church? And I think that's still a question for people today. It's the big put-off for people today. And I think if people today could read Acts and see the church as it was, we would be greatly helped in our evangelism. And of course, if you're evangelizing Jewish people, then there's the big issue of, you know, was this movement into the Gentile world something that was led by God, or was it some kind of unexpected turn of events that was Paul a true representative of Christ?
So just to ask the question, what sort of sequel do you think Acts is to Luke? That is, do you think as he was writing his gospel, he had in mind that he'd write a second volume? Or he wrote his gospel and then later thought, hey, there's more to this story, I now need to write a second one. And that wasn't in his mind when he wrote the book of Luke.
No, I suspect he had both in mind, because there's so much in the first two chapters that corresponds particularly to the first few chapters of Acts, that it seems to that there's what you might call a literary unity there, that it's hard to account for if Acts was just an afterthought. Not impossible, but a very clever afterthought if it was. But no, I suspect he had both things in mind. I think when he went to Palestine with Paul, he saw that as his great opportunity to have the material. And he had access to some of the original disciples, and he was able to gather material from them, both about Jesus on the one hand, but also about the beginnings of the Christian church. So I think he went away with a whole bucket of material. I suspect he probably already put the gospel together before he left, but maybe he hadn't finished obviously he hadn't finished the Acts, because the voyage is part of the story. And it's interesting because, you know, going back to what I was saying before, my own sort of developing feeling about all this, there's a book by Robert Maddox called The Purpose of Luke Acts, and he reviews all of the past work on it and comes to his own conclusions. But one of the things he says at the end of it, which is quite striking, is that we must rule out the idea that this is an evangelistic work. He does that on the basis of some of those final speeches of Paul before the Sanhedrin and before Felix and before King Agrippa. And he can't see the evangelistic relevance of what's being said. I think if you're evangelizing Jews, there's huge relevance there. But so then I was really coming to the conclusion, no, this is an evangelistic work. I mean, why would you record all these evangelistic sermons and record them in so much detail if you didn't want people to hear the gospel over and over again and get converted? So my mind was kind of going down that track, which, well, in the way I was thinking, was a long way away from the kind of pastoral purpose of Luke and Acts that I've now suggested might be indicated by Acts chapter 20. But when you try to tie those two things together, well, they do tie together, because you see, to be a pastor in the first century, you were really up against it. You had to convince people of who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. I mean, this man was a publicly executed criminal. And you're trying to convince people he's the Lord of the universe. So how do they do that? Well, so much of it is argument. And so now I'm beginning to see that even if you're writing something which is for pastors, you're instructing them in argument. How to argue for the Christian faith. Well, I think that's where we are again today, too.
Do you think there's also perhaps an element of hope in the book, Doc?
Sorry?
Do you think there's also perhaps an element of hope, perhaps writing, sharing stories to people in pastoral ministry? You can also see the effect of what happened when those guys spoke and how God perhaps responded in words.
Oh, absolutely, yes. Yes, yes. I mean, the guy who wrote the dissertation saying that Luke and Acts was a book about God, I mean, he's really stating the obvious. Of course it's about God. But, you know, you could say a million things about God. Genesis is a book about God. Every book in the Bible is a book about God. But they all have their particular, you know, what are they saying about God? Well, of course, Luke and Acts is a book about Jesus and his work, his message. But, I mean, I'm just responding to your point that you're seeing God in action, so it is a book about God in that sense.
Yeah. Well, just a question on thinking through teachings. We have 24 chapters of Luke, of which some of them are 50-odd verses long. So Mark is quite short. John seems to be cycling in terms of its reasoning, repeating a lot of stories. So if you take a book like Luke, how would you break it down in a way that makes sense to you?
That's a very interesting question, yeah. I mean, I don't think you could ever preach the whole of Luke in a lifetime. That's the first thing to say. And you've got 66 books in the Bible. I think if you were to do a 24-part series on Luke, I think your congregation would be getting pretty frustrated by the time they come. And I think if you even tried to preach a whole chapter of Luke in one sermon, I think you'd miss the mark. There's too much material there. That's what, when I said before, The last thing you want to do in preaching is give people a literary analysis of this chapter. The English students, the English university students might appreciate it, but I don't think anybody else will. you're reading a story of action and a life and death story, and you're reading lots of incidents. So, to talk, to use as an illustration Sunday, and you've got the story of Bartimaeus, but it's only a tiny part of Luke chapter 18.
Yeah.
So I would never try to preach the whole of Luke chapter 18 from here. The only way to do it is to be so summary in your preaching that, if you're preaching a sermon, you want to move people. You don't want to leave people at the end of the sermon. You want your people to be in a different place to what they were at the beginning. And I'm parroting Haddon Robinson here, but he says it so well and so convincingly that he says, a good sermon has one main idea, by which he means he says, you've got a passage of scripture, then it will probably have one main idea. And if there are two main ideas, then you've probably got two passages of scripture there that should be separated from each other and preached separately. And what is the question that this particular passage answers to? This is the way I do my analysis anyway. What's the question that's being answered here? And what's the answer to the question? Just simple as that. Something and then a predicate, anyway, that's not here. But of course, when you've identified the question, which is the subject of the passage, you've then got to ask yourself, what is the relevance of this question to my congregation, or my Sunday school class, or my youth group? So you've got to do a little bit of work there, exploring with them the relevance. And maybe in terms of the sermon, that's where you'll start. You'll start by raising a life question. And then you'll say, now let's go to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say about that. Well, here's a passage that really addresses a question very like that. Perhaps it's not the exact same question, but a related question. And what's the answer? And here's the answer. Well, how does that affect us? And so you kind of build the lesson up a little bit. It's not always as easy as that, but I think that's pretty basic. But once you move from one subject to another subject, it's as though, I like to think of, if I'm preaching a sermon, it's like thinking of the minds of the people in the congregation. I want to get they're like locomotives, and I want to get them onto the track. And when I've got them onto the track, I want to keep them on the track. I don't want them to go off in some other track or be derailed or something along the way. So I've got to keep their attention. I've got to keep their attention on the question. I've got to get to the conclusion. And if suddenly I bring a whole new subject, then their minds are going this way, and suddenly their minds are going this way. And when you get to the end of all that, what are you expecting them to do? Are you expecting them to respond to this or to this? Of course, there'll be sub-points. If you can bring all those sub-points to a unitary conclusion, becomes clear to your audience what's required, then that's fine.
Doug? Would you mind giving a comment on the sort of interpretive framework of Acts in particular, in terms of the whole discussion about whether it's descriptive or prescriptive?
Well, it is what it is. You've got to kind of work it out yourself with each passage, and that's not always easy. I mean, if it's a description, a descriptive thing, if Luke is describing the first church in Jerusalem, and he's saying that there were signs and wonders, and they sold their possessions and all those sort of things, well, you're reading a description of what the early church was like. Now, the question of how that should affect us, that may be a difficult question to answer. I suppose what I would be wanting to do first and foremost would be to say, now, what is Luke really trying to do here? I'll give you my answer to that question. I think he is trying to convince us that this church was truly from God. Now, so that doesn't really answer the question, what should our churches look like? It's answering a different question. It's answering the question of whether the church is truly from God or not. Still, the thing may have great implications for how we should be as a church, and you still have to chase that question. You have to ask yourself, how is Luke doing this? How is he wanting this to affect us? But to say that because signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, therefore our church should be experiencing signs and wonders, I think that would be a false deduction. I'm not answering your question very well because it's a difficult question to answer.